The Westminster Confession into the 21st Century Conference is hosted annually by the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. The seminary's mission is to educate students who love the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, equipping pastors for the ministry of the gospel and preparing others in the church for effective service in His kingdom, all within the framework of the historic Reformed faith. This message is from the conference and is a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. To hear more about the seminary or the Alliance, stay tuned after this message. Through this partnership, we're able to bring you the conference, Westminster Confession into the 21st Century.
The Lord's Supper has become a subject of controversy in Reformed circles in our time, not for the first time. The disagreements, it seems to me, center largely on practical questions. Should the supper be celebrated weekly? Should fermented wine be used as a matter of principle? Should covenant children not yet professing be admitted to the table? The reasons that these questions are being discussed, at least in the circles in which I operate, are not entirely clear. But I believe one significant factor may be a recent book by Keith Matheson, Given for You, which advocates weekly communion and the use of fermented wine and, with some hesitation, paedo communion. The book is well written. It reflects serious research into the whole history of views of the Lord's Supper. And its influence is enhanced by the fact that Dr. Matheson is affiliated with Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul, who has written a very favorable recommendation forward of the book. There's a natural appeal to Reformed people of a book which purports to reclaim a neglected teaching of Calvin. Matheson's thesis is as follows. I'm quoting, "By the beginning of the 19th century, the Calvinistic doctrine of the Lord's Supper had been largely abandoned in many segments of the Reformed Church. The abandonment, according to Matheson, was found in such writers as Turretin, A. Brockle, Jonathan Edwards. And by the late 19th century, Calvin's doctrine was not merely quietly rejected, says Matheson, but explicitly condemned by influential theologians such as Charles Hodge, Robert Dabney, and William Cunningham. In Matheson's view, their harmful influence was effectively countered by John W. Nevin's Mercersburg theology. In his historical survey, Matheson characterizes the Westminster Confession as ambiguous in its sacramental theology, but tending toward a Calvinistic view. And the purpose of his book is to call the Reformed churches back to the high sacramental theology of Calvin. Using Matheson then as a starting point, this paper begins with a cautionary examination of John W. Nevin's contribution to the debate. And the reason for the explanation, for the examination and the caution, will be explained later. Then we will do an exploration of the biblical basis which Calvin used for his distinctive views of the nature of the Lord's Supper, subjecting his exegesis to respectful criticism. And then this will lead to a description of the sacramental theology of several Westminster divines. And finally, we will undertake an interpretation of the language of the Westminster documents in the light of their historical and theological context. So John W. Nevin on the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. His book is called The Mystical Presence, and it is all about Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. We consider Nevin because he was an influential interpreter of Calvin and of the Reformed confessions in the 19th century. He taught just east of here in the city of Mercersburg in a German Reformed seminary. Keith Matheson's perspective on the historical development of Reformed sacramental theology is closely parallel to Nevin's, as he summarizes the literary debate between Hodge and Nevin. It's clear that Matheson's sympathies lie with Nevin, and he offers no substantial criticism of his theology. I underline that. I think it's an important point. However, Nevin's defense of the Calvinian doctrine of the Supper is set in a radically different theological framework than Calvin's, and a framework which is clearly heterodox. And Matheson fails to give a needed warning about the dangerous unsoundness of the Mercersburg theology. One of my basic convictions is if you cite an unsound theologian, you ought to give a Surgeon General's warning. Danger, this theology may be harmful to your eternal health. And Matheson, I'm sad to say, fails to do that. Now, with regard to the Lord's Supper, Nevin held that there is a sharp contrast between what he calls the old Reformed view, that is, Calvin and the 16th century confessions, and the modern Puritan view. And I've given you in the handout a table. I'd like you to have that before you and look at it. And so for brevity, here's the contrast that Nevin draws. In the Calvinian view, communion with Christ in the supper is specific in its nature, note, different from what takes place in other parts of worship, where for the modern Puritan view, Christ is present in the same manner in all ordinances by his Spirit. He makes them effectual means of salvation. Second, the sacramental transaction is a mystery for Nevin. And he's talking about the Calvinian view, with which he agrees. Even a miracle transcending human understanding, whereas in the Puritan view, the supper is comprehensible, appealing to the senses, imagination, heart, and understanding. There's an objective force in the sacrament. It confers what it represents to believers. On the other hand, Puritan view, the supper is entirely subjective. It ratifies the covenant and instructs and affects the believer. Fourth, the sacrament is a real participation in the person of Christ. While for the Puritan view, the communicant participates in the benefits of Christ's work and the influence of his Spirit, but not, that is, does not participate in his substantial life. Fifth, communion with Christ is with the life which flows from his flesh or humanity. And in the Puritan view, we have no communion with Christ's incarnate life except by way of remembering what he endured in it for our salvation. I'm going to pass on the others. I have them in brackets because they come later in the discussion and are not enumerated by Nevin, but you can look them over at a later time. Now, when the contrast is set up in this way, involving, I believe, some misstatement of the Puritan position, the Calvinian view is intriguing. But it's necessary for us to understand carefully what Nevin meant by the terms and expressions that he used. We often say, talking about contemporary theology, same vocabulary, different dictionary. And we've got to have that in mind when we look at language like this. Nevin held that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is not just one aspect of the Christian faith. He wrote, "The doctrine of the Eucharist is intimately connected with all that is most deep and central in the Christian system as such. And it is not possible for it, the doctrine of the Eucharist, to undergo any material modification without a corresponding modification at the same time of the theory and life of religion at other points." One's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, then, for Nevin, will determine also his view of the person of Christ, of the church, and of salvation. The Lord's Supper is the key to the whole theological system of Nevin. And so, starting from the Lord's Supper, Nevin operates with a realistic view of original sin and the saving work of Christ. And I'm using a technical theological term there. The realistic theory of original sin holds that all of mankind is held guilty of Adam's trespass because the whole of humanity was in Adam when he sinned. And Nevin rejected the alternative doctrine of the federal headship of Christ, which is a covenantal view of original sin and of our relation to Adam. Now, one of the standard objections to the realistic theory is that it does not fit the parallelism between Adam and Christ in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Reformation theology holds that our justification does not lie in our actual participation in the righteousness of Christ, but in the gracious imputation of that righteousness to sinners. Nevin, however, maintains that the parallelism in Romans 5 is explained by the application of the realistic theory to the work of Christ. So, the meaning of John 1:14, "the Word became flesh," according to Nevin, is that in the incarnation, the whole of humanity was united with the Logos. It's not that the Logos took a distinct human nature into union with his divine person, but rather he became humanity. In his suffering, says Nevin, he acted for himself and yet for the race he represented at the same time, for it was no external relation simply that he sustained to this last. He himself was the race. He himself was the race. Humanity dwelt in his person as the second Adam. Jesus was not simply a man. He was mankind. Nevins, I'm not giving you footnotes and so forth as I go along. They're in the text and hopefully will appear at some time later. But you have to take at this point my word for these things. Now, Nevins' realistic view of the person of Christ carried over into his doctrine of salvation. The atonement was not a propitiatory sacrifice offered by Christ to satisfy divine justice. It was rather the victory of the new humanity in Christ over sin and death. The atonement was not something that happened outside of us and was then imputed to us. Nevin says that when Christ died and rose, humanity died and rose at the same time in his person, not figuratively, but truly, just as it had fallen before in the person of Adam. It might seem that this view involves the conclusion that salvation is universal. However, Nevin goes on to speak about the way in which individual believers participate in this salvation by faith and especially by the Lord's Supper. They are joined to Christ in the mystical union. Only so are they justified. Just as he denied the imputation of Adam's guilt apart from participation in his sin, so now he denies the possibility of being reckoned righteous as something distinct from participation in Christ's life. He says the imagination that the merits of Christ's life may be sundered from his life itself and conveyed over to his people under this abstract form on the ground of a merely legal constitution is unscriptural and contrary to all reason. In the very act of our justification by which the righteousness of Christ is accounted to be ours, it becomes ours by our actual insertion into Christ himself. And so it is clear to me, I hope it's clear to you, that Nevin rejects Calvin's soteriology and that of the Westminster Confession. Reformed Orthodoxy teaches that justification is a forensic act of God, declaring a sinner to be judicially righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness by which we are made just is an alien righteousness, not something infused into us. Union with Christ, note this carefully, union with Christ and justification cannot be separated, but they must be distinguished from one another. In a time when the nature of justification is under discussion among Reformed people, there is a need to be on guard against a theology like that of Nevin's. And since Matheson's book fails to note the heterodoxy of Nevin, his own work must be approached with caution. Now, the distinctive feature of Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We seek to understand more clearly that aspect of his thought, which later came under criticism by Hodge and Dabney and others, namely that the Lord's Supper involves, quote, substantial participation in the flesh and blood of Christ by communicants in the Lord's Supper. In his response to Nevin, and there was a very interesting literary dialogue that took place between the two of them, in his response to Nevin, Hodge gives a clear summary of explanations given by Calvin and the other Reformed writers of the 16th century of what is meant by receiving the flesh and blood of Christ in the sacrament. And as I give you this quote, you might want to have that table in before you, and the Puritan, the summary of the Puritan view, and compare the two. Hodge, who's taken as a primary representative of the Puritan view, gives his view here. It's not quite the same as what Nevin gives in that table. But Hodge says this, there is one thing in which all parties agreed, namely that our union with Christ was a real union, that we receive Him and not His benefits merely, that He dwells in His people by His Spirit, whose presence is the presence of Christ. All were agreed that receiving Christ's flesh and blood meant receiving the virtue, efficacy, life-giving power of His body. This latter expression, however, was understood in two ways. Some intended by this affirmation that the virtue of Christ's body and blood Some intended by this affirmation not the virtue of Christ's body and blood as flesh and blood, but their virtue as a body broken and of blood as shed. That is their sacrificial atoning efficacy. Others, however, insisted that beside this, there was a vivifying efficacy imparted to the body of Christ by its union with the divine nature, and that by the power of the Holy Ghost, the believer in the Lord's Supper and elsewhere received into his soul and by faith this mysterious and supernatural influence. Says Hodge, this was clearly Calvin's idea, though he often contented himself with the expression of the former of these views. Now for clarity, and this is a key part of what I want to talk about, and I hope this terminology may be helpful to you. For clarity, we may designate the first of the views described by Hodge as that of faith efficacy. Faith efficacy. In this view, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace because it confirms and enhances the communicant's faith in the sacrificial atoning work of Christ. The supper presents the body of Christ as broken and His blood as shed for our salvation. This understanding of the Lord's Supper emphasizes the need for instruction in the symbolic meaning of the elements and actions in the supper. It calls for preparation on the part of the communicant. It is particularly a covenantal perspective in which the relationship of the believer to Christ is renewed and strengthened as he reviews the promises of the covenant of grace and renews his commitment to the stipulations of the covenant. The second view, which believes that a life-giving power or virtue resides in the very essence of Christ's flesh and blood, we may call that of substance efficacy. Faith efficacy and substance efficacy. And I may say that in this contrast of views, you have on the one hand faith efficacy, you have on the other hand faith efficacy and substance efficacy. That's Calvin. So it's not simply faith and substance, but it is faith efficacy on the one hand and the two of them on the other hand. The explanation of the efficacy of the Lord's Supper, which I am calling substance efficacy, is found in this quotation from Calvin's clear explanation, as he titled it, of the Lord's Supper. He says, "I am so far from rejecting the term substance that I simply and readily declare that spiritual life, by the incomprehensible agency of the Spirit, is infused into us from the substance of the flesh of Christ. We are substantially fed on the flesh and blood of Christ. When I say that the flesh and blood of Christ are substantially offered and exhibited to us in the supper, I at the same time explain the mode, namely, that the flesh of Christ becomes vivifying to us inasmuch as Christ, by the incomprehensible virtue of his Spirit, transfuses his own proper life into us from the substance of his flesh, so that he himself loves in us, lives in us, and his life is common to us." That is common between him and us. Now, Calvin always turned to the Scriptures as the final authority and the final judge of the validity of all church teaching and practice. And so, as we seek to evaluate his teaching about substance efficacy, which is not the whole of his teaching on the Lord's Supper, we now turn to his commentaries on the Scriptures, which give instruction about the Lord's Supper. First from John 6. And there, verses 26 to 63, and we begin with this passage because it comes earlier in time than the others, and provides a background for them. Calvin acknowledges this passage as such is not about the Lord's Supper. But he adds, "At the same time, I confess that nothing is said here that is not figured and actually presented to believers in the Lord's Supper." Now, in his commentary on John 6, there are two of his comments which express the idea of substance efficacy. First is John 6:51, which says, "The bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." On this verse, Calvin says, "But it is objected that the flesh of Christ cannot give life, since it was liable to death, and even now is not in itself immortal. And again, that it is not the property of flesh to give life to souls. I reply, although this power comes from another source than the flesh, this is no reason why this office of giving life may not accord with it. For as the eternal Word of God is the fountain of life, So his flesh is a channel to pour out to us the life which resides intrinsically, as they say, in his divinity. In this sense, it is called life-giving because it communicates to us a life that it borrows from elsewhere. He speaks of life-giving flesh, which is able to give life to souls. And while this may seem to express the notion of substance efficacy, Calvin immediately explains that the flesh of Christ is life-giving precisely because of the work of atonement accomplished in that flesh. He says this will not be at all obscure if we consider what is the reason for life, namely righteousness. Although righteousness flows from God alone, we shall not have the full manifestation of it anywhere else than in Christ's flesh. For in his flesh he accomplished man's redemption. In it a sacrifice was offered to atone for sins, and an obedience yielded to God to reconcile him to us. It was also filled with the sanctification of the Spirit. Finally, having overcome death, it was received into the heavenly glory. Therefore, it follows that in it are placed all the parts of life. He delivered himself up for the life of men, and now he invites us to receive the fruit of his death. And so, although he uses language which seems to be that of substance efficacy, this statement of Calvin's, as he explains it, does not set forth substance efficacy as distinct from and in addition to its faith efficacy. And then there's a second comment on John 6:55. I'm not going to take time to give you that. Then the passages in the Gospels in which the institution of the Lord's Supper is set forth. In his exposition, and you remember that in his commentaries he treats them as a harmony, in his exposition he argues convincingly that Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood," are to be understood symbolically. Jesus meant these elements represent my flesh and blood. For Calvin, this does not at all take away the reality of what happens in the Lord's Supper. What is represented by the sign is actually given to the communicants. Calvin says, "In vain would the Lord be telling his people to eat bread, affirming it to be his body, unless the effect truly matched the representation. Even though we see nothing there but bread, he does not leave us with nothing or mock us when he takes our souls to feed them with his flesh. The true eating of the flesh of Christ is not only displayed in sign, but demonstrated in real effect." And so in stressing the reality of the Lord's Supper, Calvin uses the language, apparently, of substance efficacy. Souls are fed with the very flesh of Christ, just as bread imparts vigor to our bodies. The flesh of Christ is spiritual food because it is life-giving to us. But Calvin moves, without a clear break, to speak of the faith efficacy of the flesh and blood of Christ. Commenting on Matthew 26:29, he writes, "Again, he meant in the Holy Supper to set his death before their eyes, as in a mirror. And he deliberately testified again that he was now leaving the world. He led the disciples by the hand to the cross and thence raises them to the hope of resurrection. They had to be guided by Christ's death that they might use it as a ladder to ascend into heaven. On Matthew 26:28, commenting on the words, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many unto remission of sins," Calvin's comment is, in these words, we are directed to the sacrifice of Christ's death. And to neglect this thought makes any due celebration of the supper impossible. The supper is efficacious because it points the faith of the communicant to the atoning death of Christ. There's an important passage in 1 Corinthians 10. I have the clock, which most of you can't see, in front of me, and I'm going to omit that section. It is similar, except that I read this concluding statement about Calvin's comments on 1 Corinthians 10. "There is no definite assertion that we draw life and vitality from the flesh and blood of Christ as such, which is the defining feature of the doctrine of substance efficacy." Then, of course, the words of institution, 1 Corinthians 11. In his commentary on these words, Calvin's use of the concept of substance efficacy is most clearly stated. "I myself," he says, "maintain that it is only after we obtain Christ himself that we come to share in the benefits of Christ. And I further maintain that he is obtained not just when we believe that he was sacrificed for us, not just when we believe, but when he dwells in us, when he is one with us, when we are members of his flesh, when, in short, we become united in one life and substance, if I may say so, with him. Christ does not offer us only the benefit of his death and resurrection, but the self-same body in which he suffered and rose again. The body of Christ is really, to use the usual word, truly given to us in the supper so that it may be health-giving food for our souls. Our souls are fed by the substance of his body so that we are truly made one with him. A life-giving power from the flesh of Christ is poured into us through the medium of the Spirit, even though that flesh is at a great distance from us and is not mixed with us." Calvin says in this context that the view of those who think that receiving the body of Christ means only embracing Christ as crucified and raised is inadequate. Calvin does not give, in my judgment, adequate exegetical reasons for this strong assertion that in the supper we first receive the flesh and blood of Christ and then the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection. He'd argued earlier that the words, "This is my body," are an instance of metonymy, a figure of speech in which the sign is given the name of the thing signified. Now he seems to become more literal. And to insist that body here cannot stand, for example, for his person or the work accomplished in the body, or for the benefits purchased by that work, he says, "I am paying attention to the words, for Christ I'm paying attention to the implication of the words, for Christ does not offer us only the benefit of his death and resurrection, but the self-same body in which he suffered and rose again. Calvin thus breaks up what is one continuous sentence. This is my body which is broken for you. In order to make a sharp distinction between being fed with the substance of his body and receiving the benefits of his death and resurrection. This, and how can one dare to question Calvin as an exegete? But fools rush in. This division of the sentence, in my judgment, has no adequate justification. At least Calvin does not give us one. And then in what follows, and in line with the actual content of the text, Calvin goes on to speak of the faith efficacy of the supper. And in a summary statement, he seems to bring together what he had previously separated with a focus upon the death of Christ. He says, this is why the supper is a mirror which represents Christ crucified to us, so that a man cannot receive the supper and enjoy its benefits unless he embraces Christ crucified. The supper is therefore a memorial provided to assist our weakness, for if we were otherwise sufficiently mindful of the death of Christ, this help would be superfluous. The last passage with which I deal is Ephesians 5, 30-32. And this is a part of Paul's teaching on marriage, doesn't deal directly with the Lord's Supper, but Calvin makes the connection by saying that in marriage there is a metaphor for union with Christ and a symbol and pledge, therefore, a symbol and pledge of which is given to us in the Holy Supper. The supper points us to union with Christ. And in response to those who hold to the faith efficacy of the supper merely, Calvin appeals to the language of this passage that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And he says, do we wonder then if in the supper he offers his body to be enjoyed by us, to nourish us unto eternal life? Calvin uses the reference to marriage in two ways to give support to the notion of the substance efficacy of the supper. First, in marriage, the husband and wife come together in such a way as to become one person. The relationship goes beyond what is found in human society in general. He says, between a man and his wife, there is a far closer relation, for they are not only united by a resemblance of nature, but by the bond of marriage are unified into one man. And then secondly, with particular reference to Adam and Eve, the woman was derived from Adam's rib. Calvin says, as Eve was formed out of the substance, notice the word, of her husband Adam and was thus part of him, so if we are to be true members of Christ, we grow into one body by the communication of his substance. With respect, I make two observations. First, in marriage, husband and wife do not literally become one person. They are, or ought to be, united in the closest possible intimacy, committed to one another by covenant. But they remain distinct persons genetically and in terms of personality and responsibility. Second, in the extraordinary case of Adam and Eve, after the initial formation of Eve, she also was a distinct person. The realistic theory, by the way, does not account for Eve. She was not in Adam when he sinned. She was a distinct person and did not continue to derive her substance, her existence from Adam. She sinned first and Adam later. So the example of marriage does not really make Calvin's point. It supports a covenantal rather than a substantial understanding of union with Christ. In summary, then, a survey of Calvin's exposition of Scripture passages pertaining to the Lord's Supper does not make a convincing argument for his distinctive doctrine that in the supper we derive life from the actual body and blood of Christ. This lack of a substantial exegetical basis lends weight to Hodge's observation that the notion of substance efficacy was, quote, an uncongenial foreign element derived partly from the influence of previous modes of thought, partly from the dominant influence of the Lutherans and the desire of getting as near to them as possible. There was a very deep personal affection between Calvin and Melanchthon, and I believe that influenced him as he thought about the Lord's Supper. I add that to Hodge's quotation here. And then finally, says Hodge, partly no doubt from a too literal interpretation of certain passages of Scripture, especially John 6, 54 to 58, and Ephesians 5, 30. Now, the Westminster Assembly. I'd hoped to find extensive exegetical material. Had to alter the title of the paper because I found not commentaries or exegesis, but sermons and books on the means of grace. And I have surveyed four or five. And I say four or five because I have two works by Edmund Calamy, which are actually very helpful to my general perspective. But there were six Edmund Calamy's, and I'm sorry that our friends at Soli Deo Gloria did not specify in the reprint which Calamy they were publishing. And I think it's the first one, but I don't know for sure, so I put it in an appendix. And so the four that I look at are Jeremiah Burroughs and Richard Vines and Edward Reynolds and Thomas Goodwin. And our question is, did members of the Westminster Assembly follow Calvin's doctrine of the substance efficacy of the Lord's Supper? Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the independents. I'm going with available materials. I didn't choose two independents on purpose. Very prominent member of the Assembly, and his discussion of the Lord's Supper is in three sermons published under the title Gospel Worship. In these three sermons, there are a few expressions which approach the idea of substance efficacy. For example, we must sanctify God's name in this because it is the sacrament of our communion with Christ, wherein we come to have such a near union and communion with Him, so as to eat His flesh, drink His blood, and to sit at His table. We come to have communion with Christ even in all our senses. And later, as he suggests proper meditations for those who are at the Lord's table, he includes the following: though a believer is never so weak, Yet seeing that God has appointed the body and blood of his Son for him to feed upon and drink in a spiritual way, then surely the weakest in all the world will be strengthened. It's this which preserves the weakest grace in a believer, namely the spiritual nourishment that God has appointed to them, even the feeding upon the body and drinking the very blood of his Son. Now, this language clearly repeats the biblical terminology found in John 6. But Burroughs does not go on to explain the meaning of the words in the way Calvin does. That is, as though some virtue resided in Christ's flesh and blood as such. In contrast, the burden of Burroughs' exposition is that the Lord's Supper is a renewal of the covenant of grace and a believing remembrance of the sacrificial death of Christ. He says, every time you come to receive this sacrament, you come to renew this covenant. It is as if you should say, Lord, here I renew it and set my seal to it, to promise and covenant with you, I will give up myself forever to you, as you have given the body and blood of Christ for my salvations. In fact, 8 of the 10 meditations recommended by Burroughs deal with the atonement, the suffering of Christ for our salvation. The language of substance efficacy is almost incidental and a simple echo of biblical terminology. The bulk of his exposition presents the view of faith efficacy. He says, the truth is, when we come to this Holy Communion, we are to look upon Christ as if we saw him hanging on the cross. Richard Vines, powerful preacher, the man who made the motion that resulted in 2 catechisms produced by the assembly. He has a work entitled The Passover, Its Significance and the Analogy Between It and Christ, Our Passover. And he explains that analogy in detail. And here's a passage that fairly represents his understanding. The Passover, as killed and roasted and the blood sprinkled, was a sacrifice. As eaten by the Israelites and feasted upon, it was a sacrament. So in our supper, there is a sacrifice slain and offered up for atonement, and that is Christ's body and blood. He does not mean in the present, but in the past. And then there is an eating and drinking of this sacrifice in the sacrament of bread and wine. We have a true sacrifice, Christ, offered up to God for us. We have a true sacrament as that sacrifice is eaten and drunk by us. The effect of the sacrament for Vines is predominantly upon the mind and faith of the communicant. The mouth eats the sacrament. The eye of faith discerns the sacrifice. God would have the sacrifice of Christ for our sin to be observed and kept in mind as a lasting trophy and monument, our supper. His view is that of the faith efficacy of the Lord's Supper. The supper confirms and refreshes the faith of the believer. However, in another treatise, by Vines, there's a passage in which he very closely follows Calvin's peculiar view, indeed citing Calvin by name. And he says that among the benefits which the believer receives in the Lord's Supper is intimate union with Christ's body and blood for spiritual nourishment. And Vines follows Calvin's discussion here about how can the body of Christ, which is in heaven, come to us in the Lord's Supper? And the answer is mysteriously and by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, before and after this passage, which expresses the substance efficacy of the Lord's Supper, there are sections which focus on faith efficacy. In a prior discussion, Vines sets forth the covenantal nature of the Lord's Supper. It is a seal confirming God's covenant with grace. And then the subsequent discussion focuses on an assurance of forgiveness. In communion, believers touch the hem of Christ, receive here the pardon of sin, and question not the seal. Edward Reynolds, very prominent member of the Assembly, a member of the original drafting committee for the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in his Meditations on the Holy Sacraments, Reynolds discusses at length six ends or effects of the sacrament. I give you them to you very briefly. The Lord's Supper is a means for the exhibition and conveyance of Christ with the benefits of his passion unto the faithful soul. And by exhibition, and this language is in the Westminster Confession, he means the actual conferring of the benefits of the Passion. Reynolds rejects here the Lutheran doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's human nature and the Roman Catholic teaching of substantiation. His own view is that Christ is present through the powerful agent of the Holy Spirit. Second end of the Lord's Supper, or effect of the Lord's Supper, is to confirm and increase the believer's union with Christ. And I need to say here that he has a discussion which in some ways anticipates Nevin's with the realistic character of it. Third, another principal end or effect of this supper is to signify and confirm unto the soul of every believer his personal claim and title unto the new covenant of grace. And then fourth, the Lord's Supper has as its most express end, says Reynolds, the memorializing of Christ's death, that invaluable price of our double redemption. Redemption from hell, redemption unto glory. Being a remembrance of the suffering and death of Christ, the Lord's Supper helps the believer call to mind the benefits which come to us from his passion. Thomas Goodwin. I summarize. Goodwin's understanding of the efficacy of the Lord's Supper is that it impacts the faith of the communicant. To confirm and refresh that faith, and so strengthen his covenant relationship with God through Christ. In these four members of the Assembly, there's a strong consensus that an essential part of the meaning of the Lord's Supper is that it is a God-given means of remembering the sacrificial death of Christ. In two of them, in addition to that, there is the notion of substance efficacy. Now, you have on your handout citations from the Westminster Confession and the larger catechism. In the chapter on the sacraments, section 1, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our interest in him. That's covenantal view of the Lord's Supper. I'm connecting covenantal view of the supper with faith efficacy. In chapter 29, section 1, this continues the covenantal perspective of the confession, speaking about the remembrance of the sacrifice of himself, the sealing of all the benefits to true believers, their further engagement and in and to all duties which they owe to him, to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. That's covenantal language. In the middle of that, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, which can be read as the language of substance efficacy. Section 2. In this sacrament, not any real sacrifice, but only a commemoration of the one offering up of himself, by himself upon the cross once for all. Here, in refuting the Roman doctrine of the sacrificial nature of the Mass, the confession stresses the memorial function of the supper. And then, crucially, section 7, talking about the presence of Christ and how we partake of him. The confession here stresses that the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of the communicant. Present to the faith of the communicant. And by faith, they receive and feed upon Christ. That on which they feed is not the body and blood of not the body and blood as such, but Christ crucified and the benefits of his death. The view presented in section 7 is entirely compatible with a faith efficacy perspective. And then in the larger catechism, question 170, it speaks about how we feed upon the body and blood of Christ. As the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the blood, body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet really and truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. I believe in the structure of this sentence there is an apposition. On the one hand, you have worthy communicants feed on the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really. And then in apposition to that, set side by side with that, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. And I am understanding the conjunction while here to mean throughout the time that, or as long as. And so the latter part is an explanation of the former part. In conclusion, I believe, and I say it with fear and trembling, that Calvin, at least in the commentaries I have consulted, does not give an adequate exegetical base for the notion of the substance efficacy of the Lord's Supper. He teaches both substance efficacy and faith efficacy. His case for substance efficacy is not persuasive to me. And then with regard to the Westminster standards, I believe, as I concluded in my former paper, that the language allows for the distinctively Calvinian view, but does not require it, and that the language of the confession and of the catechisms is fully compatible with a faith efficacy view of the Lord's Supper.
You have been listening to the Westminster Confession into the 21st Century, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in partnership with Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. The Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary's mission is to educate students who love the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, equipping pastors for the ministry of the gospel, and preparing others in the church for effective service in His kingdom, all within the framework of the historic Reformed faith. For more information on the seminary, call 1-866-778-7338. That's 1-866-778-7338. Or you can write to 7418 Penn Avenue, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 15208. Or visit online at www.com. alliance.rpts.edu. The Alliance is a listener-supported ministry that's known for teachings such as the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, as well as the nationally syndicated broadcasts, the Bible Study Hour, Every Last Word, God's Living Word, or Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. For more information on the Alliance, call 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. Or you can write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring a wealth of materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.